Marge and I have certainly enjoyed being with you this week. Thank you for your interest. Thank you for your fellowship. Thank you for your Christian love that we're going to talk about this morning. Once more, I'd like to give you just a little capsule of some of the things that are happening, especially in gospel broadcasting. By this time, you know that we are very excited about the opportunity God is giving us in that Spanish station in El Paso, across from Ciudad Juarez, the biggest Mexican city on the border. Most amazing things are happening there, and just a variety of responses. This is a letter from one of the volunteer or retired ladies who with her husband are serving there. He is Mexican, she is American. She writes, many people come into the station selling things. 2 weeks ago, a man came in selling chocolates. Ricardo started talking with him, and when the man realized that it was KVER radio, he was overjoyed. He told Ricardo that 6 months ago, after having been working with a drug lord who happened to be his cousin, he was exasperated because his cousin had been put away for a long time, and he was at loose ends. He had heard about the evangelicals and decided to go to a place where he had been invited, where he could be helped. It is called the Victory Center, and it is for addict rehabilitation. There he came to the Lord and started listening to KVER. He didn't realize that he had walked into the station, and it turned out to be a joy for both Ricardo and the rehabilitated addict. This is a sad one, but we're glad that we're there to help. From the phone calls after the live program on Wednesday, Ricardo listened to the story of a young woman who is divorced with 3 children, struggling to get along. She had called for prayer at another local, supposedly Christian station, and in pouring out her heart to the counselor, he told her he could help her better in person, saying he was single, etc. It turned out he was married, but she didn't find out till she had become involved with him. She is so full of anger that she can hardly function well and has considered suicide. You see why we ask constant prayer for wisdom in answering the many calls and for the walk-ins. And here's another good news. A Mormon lady calls frequently now and has come to the Lord because she started listening and comparing what she was being taught at her church and what she was hearing on the radio. The first call was to say that she could see that it was not the same teaching and she wanted to know more. And now she has continued listening. It's amazing to see the things that happen at radio receivers and in the lives of radio listeners. Now we're going to turn to one of the very great chapters of the Bible. I guess all of the chapters of the Bible are great. Some of the long genealogies in the first 5 books and so on don't inspire me all that much. But this is really one of the great chapters of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I pray that God will take these inspired words, and may this time together this morning be a great inspiration to us to grow in love as we walk with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I like what one commentator says about this chapter. He says, "This picture of love is a photograph of the Lord Jesus in his inner character. And he wants many reprints." This morning, I think some of us want to pray, "Lord, make me one of those reprints." And then D.L. Moody is reported to have said, "God hates the great things in which love is not the motive power, but he delights in the little things that are prompted by love." Some of you are acquainted with a translation of the New Testament by Arthur S. Way. And at the end of chapter 12, the phrase that we usually read in our normal versions, he says, "I now point you to a path that leads to heights beyond all heights." And while we are thinking of this great chapter on love, we certainly ought to be reminded of the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And in verse 35, what a tremendous statement. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Some of you have seen in bookstores, and probably possess yourselves, a little booklet that has lasted through the years. It's a sermon by Henry Drummond, entitled, "The Greatest Thing in Life." And that was such a powerful message, though delivered many, many years ago. The little booklet of that message is still being sold in Christian bookstores all over the world. In that message, you know what Henry Drummond says to missionaries? "You can take nothing greater to the mission field. That is love. It's not worth going if you take anything less." This morning, as we look at this chapter, we want to think about three things especially. First of all, the priority of love. Second, the principles of love. And finally, the permanence of love. When we read the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 13, we discover that the finest gift, the most philanthropic actions, are empty and worthless without love. And this is shocking, isn't it? Even martyrdom without love avails nothing. Notice the items that are mentioned here. If you have the gift of tongues in great measure, you have the gift of prophecy, if you have all knowledge, if you have powerful faith to remove mountains, if you give everything that you have and even give your life, this chapter says, if it's without love, it just doesn't profit. And I think we need to take a good look at those statements that are made here in 1 Corinthians 13 about how little it's worth if we don't have love. "I am become an unpleasant noise. I am nothing. It profiteth me nothing." And a popular translation of recent date translates or paraphrases one of these sentences, it adds up to one big fat nothing. Well, that's powerful language, isn't it? So you and I need to determine that love is so important that has to be mixed in everything that we do in order to make it worthwhile. We can actually make this conclusion as we look at the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, it is possible to render a lifetime of service and stand empty-handed at the end. That's a very solemn, shocking, impressing thought. And as we hear these words of Scripture, I think in a new way we need to determine, oh God, give me the kind of love, agape love, that makes all kinds of service and ministry worthwhile. Then let's take a closer look at the principles of love. These have been divided different ways by different people, and I'm going to follow the outline of the negative qualities of love, and then the positive qualities of love, and then the passive qualities of love. Let's take a look at the negative qualities of love. Love envieth not. That speaks about jealousy or unhappiness over the success or happiness of others. Or as we notice, their well-being, in contrast to what we consider our well-being, is not as good. It's so easy to slip into the spirit of envy and jealousy. I think there's nothing that more clearly illustrates how much we have been damaged by sin that we would experience the emotion of envy and jealousy because somebody else is getting along well and doing better, as we think it, than we are. And when we experience that emotion, we become unhappy and critical and discontented. You know, it's amazing how many unhappy, discontented people there are in the world. And that's why Paul had to say and was able to say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. What's the answer to that problem? Well, I think that this chapter indicates very clearly that when we are possessed by love, when we are following the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is a great antidote to envy and jealousy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. I wonder what gets into your mind when you read that phrase. I must confess that when I read that phrase, I immediately paint the picture of a proud, swaggering, boastful individual. And we sometimes jokingly say, there's one of them in every crowd. And when I think of this phrase, I also think of Jesus' description of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were so proud of their religious devotion, and who made sure that others would see publicly what they were doing and be impressed by what they were doing. Now, if you and I stop there and we don't think any further, then I don't think that we get the full impact of this verse. Because it isn't only the proud, swaggering, boastful individual that fits this description. Love does not parade her gifts. Isn't it true that we often do things to be seen of men? We become so opinionated. We are so sure that we are right. We are so sure that others are wrong. Well, when we really love, then we do not parade ourselves, and we are not puffed up. And when you and I struggle with feelings of pride and boastfulness and things of that kind, then once again we need to turn our gaze upon the Lord Jesus, the perfect picture of love and of humility, and ask Him to stamp His image upon our hearts. Then this passage also says, love does not behave rudely. Someone has described it this way, love makes us gentle men and gentle women. Love doesn't hurt or offend others. Courtesy has often been defined as love in the little things. Politeness has been defined as love in trifles. You know, when we don't behave rudely, that means that we always treat others with the kind of deference and concern that just imagines that they are mighty thin-skinned. And we ourselves, on the other hand, when we have the spirit of love, we really get rather thick-skinned. You know, the interesting thing is that in this matter of rudeness and politeness and courtesy, some of us are so self-deceived that we don't even know when we are doing it. And we just need to pray that God will give us the insight of love, the sensitivity of love, the understanding of love. And if there is any group of people that ought to be distinguished by courtesy and politeness rather than rudeness, it ought to be the follower of Jesus Christ, the Christian. And in that connection, I would like to suggest that in these days we are struggling with terribly controversial issues. We are very upset and disturbed and frustrated because of things that we are seeing in our nation. And I believe that we ought to use the avenues that citizens of a country have to raise their protests, to call authorities to account, to lift the voice on behalf of morality, that which is right, that which honors God. But you know what? We can never afford to be rude when we do that. We need to be Christian gentlemen and Christian gentle women. And I'm sure that we will accomplish much more with that kind of spirit than we will with rudeness and harshness and actually taking the tactics of the world to combat the world. The servant of the Lord Jesus has other weapons and other attitudes. Then the Word of God says, love does not seek her own, grasps not at her rights. We live in an age when the great emphasis is on rights rather than on responsibilities. And too often we judge things by relationship to ourselves. We become aggressive when we think that our domain is invaded. The opposite ought to be true. We ought to be seeking the interest of others and the glory of the Master. And listen, when we are filled with love, then we let Him take care of that which concerns our rights. In this Word of God, there are some remarkable illustrations that tell us and show us how to act. You know, the Bible says these things were written beforehand that we, through patience and instruction of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's some great illustrations in the life of Abraham, the father of believers. And I think one of the most beautiful concerns that time when the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot were contending with each other. They both had such large collections of cattle and sheep and so on, it says that that particular area was not able to bear them both. And so consequently, there was a lot of contention between those who were taking care of that livestock. Now, you know, if Abraham had the kind of spirit that some of us had, he would have said to Lot, come down, sit down here a moment, I want to talk to you. You are the younger. I am the older. God has given me many promises. He hasn't given those promises to you. We're having some trouble out there in the fields. You'd better go find another place. That isn't what Abraham said, is it? The Bible says that Abraham, the father of believers, the recipient of God's marvelous promises, the elder, not the younger, said to Lot, see all this land lying before us? You choose what you want first, and I will take the other land that you do not choose. That is a marvelous illustration of love not seeking her own. Now, why do you think that Abraham could do that? I think that way back in the Old Testament, he had the love of God in his heart in the first place. But in the second place, he was living so securely under the sovereignty of God and was so sure of God's care for him that he didn't have to aggressively fight for his own rights. Love does not seek her own. Now there's an interesting phrase that says, love is not provoked. I think in the old translation it says, love is not easily provoked. It may be that they put that in there to make it a little easier. That is not in the original. It says, love is not provoked. Or, as the Living Bible paraphrases it, love is not irritable or touchy. In his great message on love, you know what Henry Drummond says at this point? Ill temper is the vice of the virtuous. There are some other things we don't do because we know so clearly that they are sin. But we think that we can get away with being touchy and irritable and provoked. And often the one blot on an otherwise noble character is this touchiness or irritableness. What person has declared it this way, the compatibility of ill temper with high moral character is one of the strangest problems of moral ethics. Love is bent on winning the battle for others, and the wounds received in the battle are made light of. And I know that there are many things in life that frustrate us, that irritate us, that bother us. But there is something about the therapy and the blessing of love that helps us take care of that matter. And the more we love him, and the more his love flows into us, the more we will see an answer to that problem. The next phrase is, love thinks no evil. Some of you have known that that particular phrase in some other places is translated, doesn't keep score of the sins of others. They tell me that in the original language, this is a bookkeeping term. You know what it says, doesn't it? It says that when we are filled with love, we don't keep books on the wrongs and injuries that others have done to us. Love has no memory for injuries, not mindful of wrongs. One day, two people were discussing something together, and the one said to the other, "Don't you remember what he did to you at such and such a time?" You know what the other Christian brother answered? He answered, "I distinctly remember forgetting that." That's the opposite of keeping a bookkeeping record of the wrongs that have been done to us. It may be that this morning there some of us have to do business with God in that connection. I wonder, is there something of wrong that somebody has done to you that's bothering you, that's irritating you, that's getting under your skin? And even though sometimes you try to forget it, it just keeps bugging you, it keeps coming up. It disturbs your relationship with that person. Well, there are one of two things that we can do when we really love. If the wrong is of such a kind that it doesn't need dealing with, if maybe we were offended when we shouldn't have been offended, then we just need to give it up in love. Or if it is something of a meaningful nature that needs to be dealt with, then we need to follow the scripture pattern that is so clear when there are wrongs between Christians that need to be rectified. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, has no malignant pleasure in discovering the sins, mistakes, or hypocrisy of other people. Isn't it a terrible thing to experience a secret satisfaction over the fall of another? If that creeps into our souls and into our hearts, we've got to go to God in confession and prayer and say, "Oh Lord, forgive that lovelessness of my heart. Don't let that happen in my soul and in my spirit." Then there are the positive qualities of love. Love is kind. The kind person acknowledges his kinship with others. And someone has called it the goodness of love in the sweetest, simplest, and most human way. And that kind love rejoices in the truth. Wherever goodness triumphs, love is filled with joy. Glad when suspicions are proved unfounded. And then that great phrase, love believeth all things. You know what that is? That's the opposite of suspicion and mistrust. And you and I ought to take inspiration from the fact that that's exactly what the Lord does with us. Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. And he still loves us. And he still believes the best of us. That's why he died for us. Because he believed that we were redeemable and that he could make us into his image. And his view of us, though he knows all about us, is an optimistic, not a pessimistic view. And when we really love with the love of Jesus Christ, this is one great thing that keeps us from cynicism. You know, that's a bitter thing that creeps into the life of so many of us. We see so many things that go wrong. We have been wronged ourselves. We have been fooled by people in whom we trusted. We thought that everything was in order, and then we find out that it's not in order, and somebody takes advantage of us. You know, it's so easy after all of that to become just as cynical as can be. But there's one thing that answers that. And that is the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A number of years ago in Ecuador, a couple of us heard a missionary in that country say rather petulantly and impatiently, "Everybody around here is a liar. Nobody tells the truth." And after some of us heard that, we said to each other, "He isn't long for the mission field. He isn't going to stay very long." And that was true. You know, when you get to the point that you believe that everybody is a liar, that nobody tells the truth, that nobody is to be trusted. Well, that's a pretty grim picture. But there's a much brighter picture with love, because love believeth all things. And then we come to the passive qualities of love. I like those. Remember that one that says, "Love suffereth long." Or in other words, love is patient. That's not an easy virtue to exercise. But love makes it possible. And you know, in history, as well as in the history of the Christian church, there are such beautiful examples of what happens when people are patient. I love to read about Abraham Lincoln, and especially about Abraham Lincoln in his relationship with Stanton. Stanton treated Lincoln with contempt. He called him a low, cunning clown. He nicknamed him the original gorilla. He said that people were fools to wander about Africa to capture a gorilla when one could find one so easily at Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln said nothing. And then he did the unbelievable thing. He made Stanton his war minister because he was the best man for the job. And treated him in contrast with every courtesy. Years wore on. The night came when an assassin's bullet murdered Lincoln. Standing before his body, Stanton looked down on Lincoln's silent form, and then he said through tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever known." The patience of Lincoln, the long-suffering of Lincoln, won out in the end. This patience and long-suffering has reference to the faults of others. When it says, "Love beareth all things, endureth all things," that has reference to steadfastness under trial, like our Lord. And it's not just a grim gritting of your teeth and tolerating it. It's bearing things in a triumphant way. I love to read about George Matheson, who lost his sight and was terribly disappointed in love, and he wrote in one of his prayers that he might accept God's will not with dumb resignation, but with holy joy. not only with the absence of murmur, but with the song of praise. That's what love is able to do. Well, we've traveled pretty rapidly now. We come toward the end of the chapter. Not only the priority of love and the principles of love, but the permanence of love. One paraphrase puts it this way when it says, love never faileth. Love's flower petals never fall. It's imperishable. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge, as we know it, shall be done away when this incomplete order of things is finished. And Paul uses two very interesting illustrations. The illustration of a child with incomplete knowledge. You know, the knowledge of a child is pretty, isn't it? It's cute. It's very attractive. But one thing we can be sure of, it's not complete. And some of the concepts that children have, though they make us laugh, and though we receive them very happily, they aren't all that true to reality. And then Paul uses the figure of a glass where the image is fuzzy and distorted. You see, the facts of the gospel are so reliable, but our understanding of them is so incomplete. And when I read what Paul writes here, I've often concluded that there are three things that ought to be true of us in that regard. We should be humble because we don't know it all. We should be studious because we can learn more. We should be expectant because we shall know perfectly one of these days when we will be face to face, and then we will know even as we are known. Humble, studious, expectant. I don't know if I told you the story of two men who were arguing doctrine, and each one thought he was absolutely right. And one of them said to the other very affirmatively and very definitely, well, I'll tell you one thing. When we start going up, I will be able to say to you, I told you so. And the other one had the last wonderful word. He said, when we get going up, we will be so changed, you won't even want to say, I told you so. Now we have the knowledge of a child comparison with what we're going to have. Now we see in a dim mirror, but then we shall know perfectly. That is wonderful to know. And when everything is complete, when the transitory has passed, there are three things that remain, Paul says. Faith, that is confidence in the Lord that will never change. Hope, the ever-renewed expectancy of future good. Love, the enjoyment of the Lord and partaking of His nature. And perfect love is one of the perfections of heaven that makes it heaven. Faith and hope are the means. Love is the goal. Love will be the brightest jewel in glory, and is the greatest spiritual value now. That brings us very quickly to this last thought. How do we grow in love? How do we have that kind of love that this chapter is talking about? As I've spoken with you this morning, I've recognized again how little of that love I really have in my life with comparison with what it ought to be. Well, I think there are two answers. The way to have love is by having Him. And the more we know Him and the more we walk with Him, the more love we will have. And the Bible says so clearly, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So as we yield our lives to Him, He does in us what we are not able to do for ourselves. I conclude with a beautiful statement by Alexander McLaren. As he was thinking about the things that remain, this is what he said to his congregation many years ago. Cultivate the high things, the permanent things. Then death will not wrench you violently from all that you have been and cared for, but it will usher you into the perfect form of all that you have been and done on earth. That ought to be our aspiration and our goal. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that You will take this chapter, these verses, this inspired teaching, and impress it upon our hearts. And Lord, though we recognize that we have not come very far in this life of love compared to what we could do, we thank you that we are not what we were, and that one day we shall perfectly know that love of the Lord Jesus and the exercise of it in our own lives. Help us onward, Lord, in this walk, in this service, and in this love. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.